Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
As Paul writes to the believers in the city of Colossae, he is very interested in their welfare, and he's very interested in their development as individual Christians and as a church. He recognizes that there are all kinds of dangers that surround these believers, even as dangers surround us today. In addition to the normal dangers of sinful temptation, there are the dangers of counterfeit Christianity, of opposing philosophies, of beguiling words, as Paul calls them here, when he said in verse 4, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words, or delude you with persuasive argument, speech that sounds good, but is not true." Now, this is a day when God's people need discernment like never before. There are lots of winds of change that are blowing through the Christian world today. Not everything that is change is bad, but not everything that is change is good. Some people have the idea that all change is bad, and they resist anything that is new and fresh because it is not what they are accustomed to. And sometimes all they are loyal to is to various traditions, traditional ways of doing things, cultural ways of doing things that really have nothing or very little to do with the Word of God at all. But it's very easy for people to confuse in their minds what is biblical and what is cultural. I think one of the most glaring examples of that was when I visited a missionary in Scotland now more than 20 years ago. And that missionary is no longer serving on the mission field, so don't try to figure out who it is, those of you who know me and know some of the missionaries that I have visited in Scotland over the years. I don't think you'll be able to figure it out. I doubt that you could possibly remember. But this missionary was a very energetic young man and seemed to have a lot of ability and good prospects for planting a church in a very difficult place. Scotland is truly one of the hardest mission fields in all the world. And that may be surprising to some people, but it is true. In the first place, a lot of people don't even realize that Scotland is or ought to be considered a mission field. In fact, some of the Scottish people find that hard to accept. Some Scottish people resent the idea that America or other countries would send missionaries to their shores. And yet all you have to do is look at the landscape in Scotland and see how few Scottish people attend church. And of the churches that are still functioning, how few of them are preaching the Word of God. And it shouldn't take you long to be convinced that Scotland desperately needs something, that needs a revival. It needs a change. It needs tremendous reformation or transformation in the pulpits that are in the land, and it needs many more churches and many people to be directed into church. It has become a very wicked and secular country, no question about it. I've been there a number of times, no question about it. And yet the work of the Lord is very difficult in Scotland. There is such a secular mindset, there's so much indifference to things spiritual, that it is much harder to plant a church there than it is in most places in the United States. Now, churches can be planted in the United States with relative ease. Not necessarily easy, but nevertheless, by comparison, with relative ease. I'm not sure that all the new churches that I see in the United States are really helpful to the spiritual climate of America, but nevertheless, it's obvious that new churches can get started in America fairly easily. There used to be a joke in Alamance County that you better not close down a store because a church would spring up in that building. And though that's not always the case, that is the case in many cases. It seems like new churches are springing up all the time. I got something in the mail just recently from a missionary that we support in Italy. And he mentioned the death of a pastor that he said was very dear to him, and the name of the church, and the pastor, and the church, and the location, which was Burlington, North Carolina, and I had never heard of the pastor and never heard of the church. I really ought to try to figure out who that man was and where that church is. If this was a pastor who was interested in the same missionary that we have an interest in, it's a church that we ought to be acquainted with, but somehow I have never heard of it before. I don't know if it's new. I just don't know, but that's the way it is in Alamance County. Churches can spring up and grow almost like, excuse the expression, but almost like weeds. They can just spring and sprout almost anywhere. That is not the case in Scotland. Very difficult to plant churches there. But this young man, this missionary and his wife, were laboring faithfully and actually had a pretty good group of people already after being there, I think by this time maybe 2 or 3 years. He had 40 or 50 people who were coming regularly to services, of which is quite outstanding by Scottish standards. But I'll never forget when I walked into the building, which they were renting for church meetings, for the first service that I was to be preaching at, and I saw the hymnals laid out on the chairs, all neatly lined up in their rows. And the hymnal that he had chosen to use was called, right there on the front cover, All American Hymnal. And I almost, I started to say I almost had a heart attack. Well, I didn't really. But it was everything I could do to bite my tongue and not say anything to this young man. I think somebody needed to say something to him, but I was just, I was his guest, and I didn't know him all that well. And I needed to bide my time and look for the right opportunity. But it was obviously apparent to me that here was someone who, in his zeal, had failed to distinguish between things biblical and things cultural. He was trying to plant a church in Scotland that was exactly like his church back home in America, a church that he had been saved in, nurtured in, considered to be a strong biblical church, which it was. I was actually very familiar with his church. And this happened to be the hymnal which they used. So, if my church uses this hymnal, then I'll use that hymnal in the church I'm planting in Scotland. I mean, everything about the church in Scotland, he wanted to be a replica of the church back home. I think he had even chosen the same name for the church in Scotland as the church back home, which wouldn't necessarily be any great problem, but the hymnal I recognize to be a problem. Why would you risk offending, in fact, from my experience and the situation is more than a risk, it is certain, why would you most certainly offend Scottish people by placing in their hands a book, a hymnal called All American Hymnal, when Scotland has such a wonderful heritage of Christian truth and hymnology? It's true that Scotland is in serious decline today, but in years gone by, Scotland was ablaze with vibrant Christianity, with vital truth. Scotland has given the world many of its finest hymns. Scottish hymn writers abound, and why would you stick in the hands of these people an all-American hymnal when you could put in their hands an all-Scottish hymnal? I think one of the greatest delights for me as a pastor is to try to teach my people something of their own spiritual heritage, their own Christian heritage. Now, when I mean Christian heritage, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that anybody is or becomes a Christian because of their heritage. Nobody is a Christian because their parents were Christians or grandparents were Christians or because they were brought up in a particular church or denomination. Nobody is a Christian in that way. But we all benefit from the heritage of those who have gone before us. And yet there's something about the American psyche that does not value that as I think we should. I guess every people and culture have their own set of values, and that's one thing about the Europeans, and at least the ones in Great Britain that I've had the most interaction with. But I think this is also true with many Christians on the continent of Europe as well, namely that they have a wonderful appreciation for their heritage. In fact, sometimes maybe their appreciation is too strong. Maybe they are leaning more on their heritage than they should. Maybe they are misinformed about their present spiritual condition because of the wonderful heritage which they had. But nevertheless, there seems to be a greater appreciation for history, for heritage, for Christian forefathers, for what has gone before in England and Scotland and in Wales than there is in America. So many American Christians just frankly could care less. And that's a shame. We ought to have an appreciation for what has gone before. I try to teach our people the better aspects of Baptist church history. Not that I think that's the most important part, but I think Baptists ought to know something about Baptist church history. Most Baptists know very little about it. I try to teach our people something about Reformation history. I think that's more important even than Baptist history, but there's a place for both. And for Reformation history, because I find that many American Protestants who are blessed recipients of the heritage handed down from the Protestant Reformation have very little understanding of it and very little appreciation for what happened at that time and what difficulties and trials our courageous spiritual forefathers endured in order to give to us the freedoms and the spiritual heritage and understanding which we enjoy today. There's far too little understanding of that and appreciation for that. And we need to get back to that again. And so this is something that's important, that we need to be able to distinguish between those things which are biblical and cultural. And sometimes we get them all confused. We think that because our church or our denomination or whatever it is has always done it this way, that this way is the biblical way. Well, maybe not. Maybe that's a traditional way. Maybe there's a good reason for that. Maybe there's a fine reason for that. But there's a difference between a cultural or historical reason and a biblical reason. And the fact of the matter is that a lot of the things that made perfect sense at a particular point in history don't make very much sense today and really make no sense from a biblical standpoint. There are different issues in every generation. And sometimes, in order to stand for truth and against error, you have to decide to do things a certain way because the old way, the former way, has been so corrupted that in the minds of most people, the practice and the false doctrine are so intertwined that you can't separate the two. You can't really reject the error and maintain the practice. That's impossible. You've got to reject them both. So you do, and start over in order to make a point, in order to help people to understand what was wrong, what the error was that was wrong. But if you're not careful, then pretty soon that new practice, which was established in order to reject an old practice which was totally corrupted with error, becomes the new truth. And we do this because, And the reason we do it isn't really because of Bible teaching. It is because of a particular historical circumstance, which with the passing of several generations is no longer relevant. So here we are, still doing this because our forefathers thought it necessary to do that in order to clarify a very important point of doctrinal truthfulness. But the practice has long since been disassociated. Now, let me try to give an example of what I'm talking about. This is the only one that springs to mind immediately. I wish I could think of a better one because I hate to jump into something which is so tremendously controversial, but that's okay. Take the celebration, or lack thereof, celebration of Christmas. What would you make of this? Well, several things ought to be very apparent. Number one, there is no Christmas in the Bible. No date for Christmas. The birthday of Christ is unknown, is not given to us in the Bible. No precept or example of the celebration of Christmas by any of God's people. Nobody in the Bible had a special day that they set aside to celebrate the birth of Christ. So there is no biblical precept or example to lead us to think that we ought to celebrate a day called Christmas to remember the birth of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, historically speaking, most of our forefathers rejected the celebration of Christmas so vehemently that, for example, in colonial New England, it was against the law for anybody to celebrate Christmas. Why? Well, because Christmas, in the minds of the people during the time of and immediately following the Reformation, was completely interlocking with Catholic superstition. Roman Catholics celebrated Christmas. They had established this as a new holiday, a religious holiday that was placed on the religious calendar. And so our Puritan forefathers and who followed the Reformation were trying to purify the church, purify in the minds of people, to separate what is biblical and what is not. And they recognized that in the minds of many people there was this association of Christmas with Roman Catholic superstition. And the only way that they could conceive of to banish the superstition was to banish the celebration of Christmas altogether. Now, not all of the Reformers did that, by the way. In fact, I don't know whether any of the Reformers did it. I'm grasping here because I haven't checked this out thoroughly. I know Martin Luther did not do it. He continued to celebrate Christmas. But some of the other Reformers perhaps did. But definitely, the Puritans, who actually were a generation or two removed from the original Reformers, but the Puritans came to the conviction that Christmas could not be safely celebrated by God's people without misunderstanding and without confusing the celebration of Christmas with abominable superstition. Now, some of God's people have carried that sentiment forward for several centuries. There are Christians today who believe that the celebration of Christmas is wrong, that it ought not to be done. It is, in their minds, a sin. It is a way of dishonoring God. It is a violation of proper Christianity. They are highly offended by anyone who would celebrate Christmas. However, the majority of Christians don't feel that way. Now, we don't do things because of the majority. Because of my experiences, I tend to almost be suspicious of something that is practiced or supported by the majority. That, in my mind, almost, it's one strike against it, and it's one one evidence that maybe this thing is wrong if the majority of Christians support it. I've just come to the place where I feel that the majority of Christians in our day seem to be wrong on so many things. I almost tend to think they're wrong on everything, but that's not the right way to view things, is it? And everything has got to be tested by the Word of God. And the fact of the matter is that the pagan and superstitious elements of Christmas that were so offensive to our forefathers have pretty well passed out of view in our day. People don't make the same associations. People don't associate December 25 with any kind of pagan worship. There have been times past when that was so. Winter solstice and all kinds of things, and you can find in Greek and Roman mythology and find in Scandinavian mythology, you can find many pagan practices associated with that particular date. And you can find pagan practices that are associated with some of the symbols that we associate with Christmas, Christmas tree and so forth. But the fact of the matter is that in our day and time, virtually all of those pagan practices and symbols have faded from view. The only way people are going to associate those things with anything pagan today is if you go to the trouble to teach them areas of history that they don't know. Now, my contention is, why should we do the pagans' work for them? Why should we, number one, first teach people pagan associations and connotations that they know nothing about, and then once having taught them, now denounce them? Why not just let them lie? If the pagan propagators of these things couldn't maintain them on their own, if they didn't have enough vitality, if they didn't have enough strength, enough power, enough of a following to carry these things over so that they were maintained to our day, why should we do their work for them? The fact of the matter is that the average American on the street today, whether he ever goes to church or not, whether he claims to be a Christian or not, he's going to associate Christmas with, if he stops and thinks about it for a moment, now his first association may not be something Christian, but if you ask him, what is Christmas about? Most Americans will say it's the birthday of Christ. You show him a Christmas tree, he's going to associate it with Christmas and the birthday of Christ. He's not going to associate it with anything pagan. And on it goes. Okay, so how should we view this? Well, number one, I don't think we should be teaching people pagan connotations so that we can denounce them. Let them lie. All right. Beyond that, what should we do? Well, I think we should take a Romans 14 attitude. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another man esteemeth every day alike. Let each be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, I don't know that churches as such should make a big deal about Christmas, but I don't think that necessarily we ought to and must denounce it or even totally ignore it. I think there is some sensible middle ground here. Basically, I view Christmas as being primarily a family celebration, a family holiday. It falls on a different day every year, so only once every 7 years does it fall on Sunday. Our particular church, my church, does not have a special Christmas Eve service like many churches do. If Christmas Eve happens to fall on Sunday, we might have a Christmas Eve service on Sunday night because we have a Sunday night service every day of the year but one. The only time we call off our Sunday night service, our Sunday evening service, is on the third Sunday of May when we celebrate our homecoming and church anniversary, and we call off our Sunday night service then. But 51 Sundays of the year, we have a Sunday evening service that is well attended. So if Christmas is on Monday and Christmas Eve falls on Sunday night, we might have a service on Sunday night that rather blends in with what are on people's thoughts. But if Christmas falls on Tuesday, we're not going to have a Christmas Eve service on Monday evening, and likewise through the rest of the week. Why should we? Now, many churches do, and I don't actually mind if they do. I'm not fussing at them if they do. I'm just trying to explain my thinking and reasoning about all of this. I've noticed that many of the churches that do have a special Christmas Eve service often don't have nighttime services as a matter of course. I suppose if you attend a church that basically only has a Sunday morning service and nothing else, maybe it's appropriate to try to shoehorn in a special service that people will attend if you have opportunity. Seize the opportunity. Grab it while you can. And under that situation, I think I'd have one too. Here's a time when people will come, so have something for them to come to, for goodness sakes. But if, as in our case, people are faithful and accustomed to coming to church three times a week as a matter of course, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I don't know how valuable it is to throw in an extra service. It's okay, nothing wrong with it, but I don't know how important it is. I would rather just basically let people have a family time. In fact, we're more inclined to cancel our midweek service if it falls on Christmas Eve or on Christmas Day. We're more inclined to cancel it, clear it away, to let people have more time with their family than we are to have a special service, because our people come the rest of the time. They're faithful the rest of the time. So all of this to say, we're not pushing Christmas, celebrating Christmas. It's not something that we are commanded to do, for sure. We certainly don't feel compelled or required to do it in any sort of way. And yet I don't see any value in just, as I said, denouncing it or even ignoring it. On the Sundays leading up to Christmas, I very likely will preach a series of messages on the incarnation of Christ. That's a wonderful Bible doctrine, one of the most important doctrines in all the Word of God. And though it doesn't have to be preached at that time of year, it could be preached any time of year, it would always be appropriate, I don't see anything wrong with preaching it at the time of year when that particular doctrine seems to be upon people's minds. Why not utilize the season of year that is already tending people's minds in that direction to reinforce what they are thinking about and to give it more solid biblical content than they might otherwise have? Why not? I don't think I have to, or maybe even necessarily ought to, but I certainly don't see any reason why I should not. Why not? Take advantage of this opportunity for truth and for godliness. So, that which used to have pagan connotation, and therefore perhaps our forefathers were right to reject the celebration of Christmas in days gone by, I think has lost its evil connotations for the most part, if not completely. So, we're not in the same situation today. And we have to evaluate everything like that. And may God help us to do so. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.